I'd like today to hopefully tie together your Old and New Testament and see if we can get a kind of an overview on how it all fits together. In the Old Testament, you had what's called, well, what is going to pull it all together, I think, is what's called the Abrahamic Covenant. I want you to go into Genesis chapter 12, and we'll start looking at it. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And it goes all the way to chapter 22. This is the longest covenant-making process that I know of. It took over 25 years to do. First of all, let me tell you what a covenant is. In the Old Testament, one of the best ways throughout the ancient Near East to make sure that a person was actually going to keep their word is that they would make a covenant with them. A covenant would have curses associated with it, that if you broke the covenant, you would then have these curses come on you. And in fact, in Genesis 15, God takes the covenant curses on himself if he breaks it. So we're going to actually look at that passage. But in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, God makes a promise to Abraham. At that point, Abraham is starting to join into a covenant with him. When God then takes that covenant, and it goes all the way through chapter 22 where the oath is finally added, and we're going to look at each part. But once that's done, now God has a covenant with humanity. It's going to be through Abraham. And if you remember in chapter 12, verse 3, it says, through you all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. We're going to look at that later. But what that means is that everyone is going to have an ability to get to know God because of this Abrahamic covenant. In the Old Testament, and that's what I wanted to show you now, in the Old Testament, it's called the Old Covenant. Jamie was actually talking about the Old Covenant last week, if you remember. Under the Old Covenant, there were rules that you were supposed to follow and guidelines that were supposed to help you, and that's how you did it in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the thing that the Jewish people basically forgot or didn't understand is that it took a relationship with God plus following the rules. Remember how the prophets always bawled the people out for not getting the heart of, they were following the rules, but they weren't getting that the heart was supposed to be there too, the love for God. So in the Old Testament, a lot of times that was missed. But if you wanted to have a part of this Abrahamic promise in the under the Old Covenant, how you had to do it is to follow the law. Now that worked fairly well for most people. It didn't actually necessarily need to be Jewish to do that. Remember, Ruth becomes part of the covenant community by following the law? Or Rahab. Remember, Rahab becomes part of the covenant community by obeying the law? So you have that aspect there that under the Old Testament, the Jews didn't like this, that Gentiles could have a part of it. And that became a real problem by New Testament time. Under the Old Testament law, if you followed that law, you could have a part in the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, does that all make sense to everybody? Okay, in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, you had one more thing added. Now, it wasn't following the law. Now, it was coming through Christ. So, if you wanted to have a part of this Abrahamic covenant, the way you did it was to trust in Christ. Remember, in the New Testament, even Jews and Gentiles both had the possibility of knowing Christ and coming to God, okay? Where in the Old Testament, it was mainly directed to Jews. Now in the New Testament, it's open for both. All that makes sense? We understand that? Okay. One last thing that I wanted to point. So that's basically your chart on top, okay? Let me show you one passage. Go to Ephesians 2:14. Ephesians 2:14. And can someone read that for us really loud? Ephesians 2:14.
For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility.
Okay, read one more.
By abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility.
Okay, and when it talks about that dividing wall, it was talking about Jews and Gentiles, and it now says they're both made one new man in Christ. Okay, so that's what the New Testament offered. Okay, so that's a passage. Galatians 3:28 is another passage that talks about there's no more bound or free, male and female. We're all one in Christ. That when we come to salvation, we are all one in Christ. Okay, so those are the passages. You've probably heard about two different ways of understanding the Old and New Testament. One is called covenantal theology. The other one is called dispensational theology. Okay. I want to show you real briefly what those mean before we get into the main part. If you'll look on our chart, the main difference between what's called covenantal theology and dispensational theology is that at one point, when it goes from Old Testament to New Testament, the promises that were offered to Israel have now been passed over to the church. And basically now they see the people, they called it the people of God. That would be Old Testament believers, New Testament believers. Now, all of them are the people of God that have got the promises of God. So the main difference between what's called a dispensational theology and a covenantal theology is that idea of how those promises work out. For covenantal, the Old Testament promises now that were given to Israel are passed over to the church. Does everybody understand that part? Yeah. Not necessarily, but it has a tendency to do that. The question was, is that called replacement theology? And it has a tendency to do that, though it doesn't necessarily have to. Because even covenantalists can believe that at some point there still can be some Jews being brought in, and that's why it's a little different. Yeah. So that's what's called covenantal theology. The next one is called dispensational theology. And how I understand that is that at Christ's time, at Christ's birth, he offered the kingdom to the Jews. Okay, I remember sometimes he would talk about sending out the 12, but only go to the household of Israel. Remember, at least initially in Matthew, it talks about that. But about Matthew 13, you start seeing parables being used by Jesus. And apparently at that point, there's a little shift in the program. In so that now, apparently, the Jews are pretty much giving up on that aspect, and now he's going to pass it over to the church. Let me read have somebody read a passage. Can somebody read Romans 11:11? And we've got a mic now, so before you read it, just let's get the mic to Romans 11:11. Why don't you raise your hand, whoever wants to read that one? Okay, we got one back there. You know what? Can you read 11:17 for us? 11:11. Okay. Why don't you go ahead, read the first one?
Romans 11:11.
Yeah.
I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous.
Okay. Do you see what's going on there? He's asking, did the Jews totally get abandoned by God? And he's saying, no, it's salvation has come to the Gentiles because of what has happened there. Okay, now you want to read verse 17, and then we've got a 11:25. Does somebody want to read that?
Now some of the branches were broken off, and you, though a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them and have come to share in the rich root of the cultivated olive tree.
Okay, why don't you read 25 where you're there? Is that all right?
Yeah. So that you will not be conceited, brothers, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come to Israel, unto the full number of the Gentiles has come in.
Okay, that's good. Do you see what that passage seems to be saying? Is that for a time period, the Jews have been hardened until the time of the Gentiles fulfilled, and then I believe that the Jews will actually then have another opportunity. I understand, like, Revelation chapter 12, where it talks about the 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from every tribe. As I understand it, at the end time, they will have another opportunity. And so that's how dispensational theology understands it. The church, which is us, is, and the Gentiles basically, are like a parenthesis, which at some point God was dealing with the church now, or with the nation of Israel. Now he's going to deal with us, the Gentiles, and then at some point he'll go back. And it sounds like the purpose is to make Israel jealous so that they'll want to come back to God. And so that sounds like the reason for what we're doing here. Does that make sense? Do you have any questions on that? These are big, big pictures, yeah. I'm sorry, say it again. Oh, there we go. Okay, sorry. Any other questions? Yeah. Here comes a mic. Hang on.
There's a, I don't know what to call it, theology for lack of a better word, called preterism that's been around, and yeah. They believe the Lord has already come back, and I'm surprised to hear that some of the authority in the church don't really speak out against that. Do you have an opinion and how it relates to either one of these two covenants?
Yeah, you could actually be a preterist and still, and these would be, you know, you could do it either this way, or you could still hold one of these and be a preterist. Usually what a preterist means is that they usually go to like Matthew 24, 25, where it talks about God's second coming or Christ's second coming connected with the signs of the times and destruction of the temple and stuff like that. So they argue that that happened in 70 AD. And so a preterist would say that some of those events have already taken place, and so they argue it won't ever happen, need to happen again. I disagree with it. I'm not a preterist, but that's how that understanding has taken shape. I do think that there's more to come. When you look at Revelation, I don't think it was all fulfilled in 70 AD. So that's why I'm not a preterist. Yeah. But you're right. That does make some sense. Yeah.
I'm perhaps not sure I understand the covenantal.
Okay.
Are these two doctrines opposed to one another? And if so, I'm not sure. I understood the dispensational. I'm not sure I understood then the covenantal and how they oppose one another, perhaps.
Okay. Basically, what I've done is I've boiled it down to like one key issue that that you either hold one or the other, and that's why they're pretty much contradictory on that. How are the Old Testament promises to Israel going to be fulfilled? The covenantal say they're fulfilled by being passed over to the church, like when it talks about Isaiah 11, where it talks about the lion laying down with the lamb and those kind of things. They would argue those promises are still going to take place, but Israel won't really have a part of it. Those promises are passed over to the church, and we will see the actual fulfillment of those. Usually they argue they won't, but though you're right, there could be a few Jews, like a remnant, a small remnant in there. But by and large, the nation of Israel is now no longer God's plan. The main plan is now being passed over to the church. And that's how the dispensational would say that's not quite right. There's still an aspect that at some point the promises will come back to Israel and directed towards them.
So obviously as a nation, we must believe that more towards the dispensational view, because we certainly hold Israel and that nation in high regard.
Yeah, you'd be surprised at how many are covenant theologians, though. Though you're right. I think an argument for dispensation theology is 1948, when Israel became a nation again, isn't it? Because at least it laid the foundation of it happening again, which therefore, almost 2,000 years, it wasn't even possible because Israel wasn't a nation. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Brian.
I always understood, maybe it's similar to covenantal, or it is, but you were using the words passed over to the church, and I always saw it as we were actually more grafted, kind of like what it was saying with the olive branches and so forth, that we're more grafted into Israel. And I'm looking at Romans, actually verse 26, where it ends up saying, and so all Israel will be saved. And so I always thought that us believers in the New Testament were grafted into Israel, as opposed to it being passed over from them to us. Am I off base here?
Or? No. That's how some do understand it. The question is, here's a tree going up, and here's Israel, and here's the Gentiles. So at some point, they are grafted in. Then the question becomes, and then it says, then all Israel will be saved. The question then becomes, what does it mean, all Israel? I understand it to mean all that is true Israel, that are a remnant that believe in him, is how I understand that. So here's Israel coming off, here's the Gentiles. there will be a time for the Gentiles, but then at this point it will come back. So I think once again, the picture is kind of hard to understand because it's many faceted. But that's how I understand it referring to that. Yeah. Any more? Yeah.
My understanding had been, so if you're please correct, the church's historic understanding has been covenantal. The dispensational views right. really roots are in the English preacher, I guess, Darby.
That's probably true, yeah.
So it's about a century and a half old,
yeah.
And somewhat controversial. But so maybe you could comment on that.
Actually, it's kind of hard to comment on it because initially the church probably didn't have a much of a concept of what was going to happen in the future anyway, because they expected Jesus was going to come almost immediately, you know? And so why worry about how the promises are going to be fulfilled? They're going to happen right away, you know? So I think right at the early church, they didn't really think much about this because they wouldn't have needed to, you know, if they think he's coming back tomorrow. And remember how Revelation ends, behold, come quickly. I think that was under their understanding. They thought he was going to come right away. So I think that's what initially happened, and for many hundreds of years at least, that kind of aspect seemed to be pretty prevalent. And then I think later they started to work out how are these things actually going to take place. And so that's probably when it started to become an issue and become more of a question. Yeah. But you're right. Darby was the one that pretty much developed the idea. I don't know that it was new. I think it was probably more developed than anyone else before that. Sure.
How would Galatians 3:26 fit into this? Uh-huh. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, yeah. male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Uh-huh. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Yeah. How I understand that is that in salvation, we are both on an equal par. There isn't one more special to God than other, so that's how that works together. Does that answer it, or do you need more? Okay. So, but I understand that in salvation, he's now said that both Gentiles and Greeks are on the same level, and Jews are on the same level. So, just like he said, male and female are, or slave and free.
There seems to be a fixation with many Christians as to the modern state of Israel. Mm-hmm. And this would seem to indicate that we don't need to worry about this because we're in a spiritual time now where belief in Jesus Christ is the most important element.
And I would agree with that. I would just actually argue that in this process, it's still going to be the same. If Jews become Christians at this point, they're going to have to accept Christ. So they'll have to come the same way as Gentiles will. That's how I understand that passage to work out. Okay. All right, any more? All right, let's do the main part. Let's head back to this Abrahamic covenant. Go back to Genesis 12, because I want to ask you a question when you look at that. Here's what Genesis 12, 1 through 3 says. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to a land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In my understanding, there are three parts to that promise. First, it talks about a land that I will show you. Then it talks about a nation. I will make you a great nation. And then the last, I call a relationship. It says, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, I got to ask you a question. On that passage, it sounds like this promise is conditional, doesn't it? It sounds like Abraham has to leave and go. So is the Abrahamic covenant, is it conditional? What do you think? Oh, it is? Okay, so I've got it settled? Wait a minute. All right, if it's not, then why? How come? Doesn't it sound like Abraham has to do something for this to take over? Come on. Okay, so does that mean that it's a conditional covenant? Yeah. Okay.
It says, I will.
Okay. And when you get to Genesis 15, remember the covenant making process? Who walks through the parts of the animal? God. So it would suggest there that he's taking the curses on himself, right? So now I'm back still to the question. Is it conditional or isn't it? Okay, he knows Abraham's heart, yeah? Good. You're where I want you to be, actually, because my seminary professors never told me the answer to this either. I would read Genesis 12, and it sounds like it's a condition that you've got to do something for God to make this promise, right? And yet when you get to Genesis 15, you've got him walking through the parts, taking all the curses on God, not Abraham. In fact, remember, Abraham's incapacitated on the ground, remember? So what is going on here? Is it conditional or isn't it? Let me tell you my answer to this, because I think it now will make some sense. Remember on a covenant, or when you made a covenant, you had to have both parts agree to the covenant, or you couldn't make a covenant, right? So if God says, I want to make a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham says, no, I don't want a covenant with you, then no covenant is ever going to be made, is it? See, that's just part of the covenant-making process. Both have to agree that they want to have a covenant. So what Abraham does in Genesis 12, the minute he leaves, what did he just tell God? Yeah, I want to have this covenant with you. So now it makes some sense. It's not a conditional covenant because Abraham's going to do very little to it. God's going to make sure it follows through. But he is actually telling God, I want a part of this. Okay, does that make sense? So by him leaving his country, he's now saying, God, I want to have this covenant with you. And God will take over. Yeah.
It's not called, it's not designated as performance. It says he went in faith.
Sure. That's good. Okay. All right. Well, that actually helps, doesn't it? It helps understand why he's doing it. Okay. What was that? Oh, actually, no. In fact, when we get to Genesis, he asked, isn't it unilateral? When we get to Genesis 15, I'll show you where it's not. Okay? There are different kind of covenants in the ancient Near East, and that's why this is really important for us. There were what we call unilateral covenants, where two kings would basically make an agreement that they wanted to have this relationship with one another, okay? And that if one king got in trouble, the other king would come and help him, and vice versa. They were both on par, okay? But more common ones are what are called suzerain-vassal treaties. What those are is where a suzerain is like a king and a vassal would be his underling. And that's more of the kind of relationship I think we have with God to Abraham. A suzerain would be like God and the vassal would be somebody that's under God or somebody who wants to have a relationship with him. Those covenants are really common in the Old Testament too. And what those would be is that here this overling, if this vassal would ever get in trouble, they would just call on this king, and the king would come to their aid and protect them. And those happened a lot in the ancient Near East, too. And so that's why I think this one mirrors the Genesis 15 even better when we get there. A different covenant? Oh, no. Actually, that's what I had a problem with, too, is it makes it look like Genesis 15 is almost like a second covenant, doesn't it? In actual fact, I think they're all one covenant. It starts with a promise. In Genesis 12, it then has what's called the covenant enactment in Genesis 15. Then you have what's called the covenant sign. Remember in chapter 17, you've got this circumcision added as a sign. Signs weren't crucial to the covenant, but they were often added. And then the last one is the oath. Without a covenant enactment and without an oath made, you couldn't have a covenant. So that's why from Genesis 12, to Genesis 22 is basically all one covenant, just different parts of it. That's why I said this is the longest covenant-making process I've ever seen in the Bible. It takes like 25 years for it all to happen, and maybe even a little more because I don't know how old Isaac was when he goes up on the altar there. Yeah. So it's all one covenant. And in fact, let's look at the parts. Why don't we go? We've already read the promise, didn't we? We saw that in Genesis 12. All I need to do it there is show you the three parts to it. And everybody understands, the three aspects, the land, the nation, and the relationship. Everybody sees that? All right. Let's go to Genesis 15. I'm going to read just a little because I want you to see the context and what's going on here. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Do you see what God's saying to him? Abraham is saying, "God, what good is it to have all these blessings that you're promising me if I don't pass it off to someone that's one of my heirs?" Now, we don't have quite that same relationship today in America. We don't understand this, but in the ancient Near East, to have a family member that you passed off all your things to was actually expected. It was so important to them that that's how they knew they would be remembered. Once they died, they'd have an offspring that would keep going their line, and that was crucial to them. And he says, the one that's the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Remember, Eliezer is probably the oldest servant in the house that's born in the house. Notice it says he's from Damascus. My guess is that's probably where his mom was from Damascus or something like that, or at least maybe he picked him up in Damascus and that's where he was. But anyway, Eliezer of Damascus is his heir at this point. So he's the oldest servant that was born in his house. Okay, and Abraham said, "Since you have given me no offspring, offspring to me, the one born in my house is my heir." So that's what he's saying. This is in my family. You know, it's within my household, but it's not my child. "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man shall not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside, and now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then he believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." There's that aspect that realized that Abraham now is making a commitment, a faith commitment to this covenant. "And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you a land to possess it.' And he said, 'O Lord God, how may I know that I may possess it?'" Now let me just stop there. The Hebrew is unclear. It could be asking two questions. One is, how do I know? And that's going to be answered when he makes that covenant. In verse 12 on, he's going to go through and make this covenant-making process. But the other one might be, when? Because of the Hebrew being unclear, it could be asking, when is this going to happen? That question is also answered. Let's see if I can find it. If you'll look at verse 15. "As for you, you shall go to your father's house in peace and be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So basically he's telling him it's not going to happen immediately. It's going to be some time before God is actually going to come back and make sure that this covenant is totally worked out. So he needs to know it's not going to be in his lifetime. The land part of it is not going to be right away. Okay? So God just answered two parts of it. The first one is how, and we're going to show you in the covenant-making process, but he also answered when. In about 400 years. Well, he said in 400 years or four generations. That's apparently how they'll know how long it is. Okay? All right, let's keep going. I'm going to start at verse 9. "So he said to him, 'Bring me 2-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon.' And he brought these to him and cut them in two. And he laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not yours, not theirs, and they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will judge that nation after whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. Okay, and then I read that. Okay, now verse 17. And it came about when the sun set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord God made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I will give this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Cadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and all the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. So basically he's telling the different family groups that are in that land, okay? When it says the land from the river of Egypt as far as the river Euphrates, most people understand where the river Euphrates is, okay? And it doesn't mean it has to go all the way down to the mouth of the Euphrates. It could actually just be at the top there. And during David's time, in Solomon's time, it extended that far. Then the other one, which is a little less clear, is the river of Egypt. Often they think that that's the Nile, but there's another Hebrew word for the Nile. In actual fact, I believe this means the brook or Wadi El Rish, which is the brook of Egypt is translated. And it was the border between Israel and in Egypt for probably most of the time in Israel's history. So in actual fact, I think that this promise has now already been fulfilled. In David's time or in Solomon's time, from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, it would have entailed that much land. So I think that's fulfilled. Now, can it be fulfilled again? Yeah, if God so desires, it can. Okay, so I don't know that for sure. But I've heard people say that that Israel has to possess all the land to the Nile River, and I just don't believe that's what it means. Okay, so just let you know that. Okay, so here's God going through the pieces, and he does it in this flaming torch and this smoking fire pot. Okay, going through the pieces while Abraham's laying on the side. If you'll go to a passage, it's Jeremiah 34, verses 18 and 19. I think it'll explain this concept a lot more to you. Jeremiah 34, verses 18 and 19. I'm going to get somebody to read that, so I'll need a mic. Jeremiah 34, 18 and 19. Let me tell you the background first. The background is that it's they're in Jerusalem, and the Babylonians have surrounded the city. And apparently they made a commitment before God to let their slaves go. And then apparently something happened so that they took their slaves back. They just broke a covenant that they've made in God's name. Does everybody see that? Okay, here's what it says now. Does he want to read it for us? All right. So Jeremiah 34, verses 18 and 19.
The men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walk between in pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walked in between the pieces of the calf.
Okay, does everybody understand what just happened there? God says he's going to make these people like the calf that they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. That's the same context of what God was doing here in Genesis 15. Does everybody see that? And he says, I'm going to make them like that because you've broken my covenant. Okay, everybody understands what's going on there. So do you see what God's saying, that if he breaks his covenant, he is going to make himself like those animals that are cut in half? Does everybody get that? That's like a covenant curse. And so remember the question Abraham asked. How do I know that you're going to give this to me? What was the answer? The answer was, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And in the strongest way possible, you are going to know that I'm going to keep this promise. Can God cut himself in pieces? Or will God cut himself in pieces? He won't, because he'll never break that covenant, right? Does that make sense? Do you see why Abraham now can rest assured that God's going to keep his part of the bargain? Now, further on in chapter 17, he adds another element to it. Now that covenant of circumcision. Well, what was that for? Well, it's called a sign. Do you remember in Genesis 9, when God let Noah out of the ark, do you remember what he did? He put a rainbow in the sky. And what did he say? This is to remind you that every time you see that rainbow, it's to remind you that I'm never going to do this again, right? So here's a sign. So why did God give them the covenant or this circumcision sign? Well, the reason is so that when they saw that sign, it would remind them that they had a covenant commitment to God. Does that make sense? That now an aspect was. There's signs throughout the Bible where signs were added to covenants so that people would remember. Do you remember Abraham made one with the king of Gerar? And at Beersheba, what happened is he brought 7 lambs and he took them to Abraham and said, okay, we're going to make this covenant here. And every time you see those 7 lambs, it's going to remind you that I've made this covenant with you. Well, that's what circumcision is. This is this covenant sign that God's going to keep his promise. Now, how serious was it? Do you remember Moses is fled to the wilderness. He's ready to come back. And do you remember that God stops him and he's going to kill him? And thank goodness Zipporah, his wife, realizes what the problem is. Takes his son, circumcises it, throws it at Abraham's feet and says, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. Do you know what's going on there? Moses, who's going to be God's spokesman of the covenant, has not even circumcised his child. And obviously Zipporah and him knew about it because it doesn't, you know, she seems to know what the problem is immediately. But the angel of the Lord is going to kill him for that. So do you see how important that covenant sign is? That if the people didn't do it, it basically was them separating themselves from the covenant. Here you've got Moses, a leader of his people, not even doing it. And God says, that won't work. Okay, so now hopefully that passage makes a lot more sense to you too. Now God says, this is going to be the sign. Whenever you see it, realize I've got a covenant commitment to you. Okay, there's one more thing that's added, Genesis 22. Can you go to that passage? This is where Abraham almost sacrifices Isaac. Remember that part? That's a good story, but we don't have time to go into it. But let me read to you the part that's really important for what we're talking about. It's in verse 15 of chapter 22. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars, which is on the seashore, and in your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So Abraham returned to his men and rose and went together to Beersheba. Do you see what's going on here? Now God makes an oath to him. That's actually the last part. In most covenants, they had to make this oath that they would both keep their part of the covenant. Notice on this one, it's not Abraham doing anything. He's listening to God saying, I am making an oath to you. Does everybody understand that? So now from Genesis 12 all the way to 22, we finally have a complete covenant. Up until this point, we only had parts all along the way, and now you finally got a complete covenant. So now this relationship is starting. Yeah. Oh, sorry. That's okay, even if you can or do.
I thought I heard you just say that Abraham had, in the oath, had no part of what just occurred.
Oh,
it begins with the word because.
Yeah, no, I'm sorry, I misspoke. It's not that he didn't have a part, because it showed his obedience, didn't it? But it was God that added the oath to it. So now, remember where God walks through the parts of the covenant too, and now he's making the oath? It's definitely God's side of it that he's going to keep it. Does that make more sense? Yeah. Abraham up this point is definitely showing his obedience, isn't he? And all the way through, that's important. Okay. All right. We are right then? Yeah.
15. It
sure.
Talks about the fourth generation coming back.
Yeah.
Can you date that?
Date it when they came back?
Yeah.
I do it, but not that way. I don't do it from that passage. Do you remember in Exodus 40, it actually says that 430 years later they come back? Yeah, so I actually do date, I can date that, but I have to do it. It takes me about an hour to show you how to do it, but it's that passage that I use.
I tried to do that. I can't do it.
Oh, I've got a handout I can give you.
Oh, thank you.
Yeah. All right. Okay. All right. Let's take you now to the next step. There are going to be several covenants now in the Old Testament that are going to relate to the Abrahamic covenant. They are going to take parts of the promise. Remember the first one was a land promise that he was going to go from this land to a land that I will show you? Everybody remember that? Let's look at the covenant that moderates that or oversees that. Can you go to Deuteronomy 29, verse 1? Deuteronomy 29, verse 1. And I need somebody to read that for us. Yeah, 29:1. I've got one here. Sorry. Oh, hang on a minute. We're going to get you a mic. There you go. All right.
These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made them with them at Horeb.
Where is Mount Horeb? Does anybody know? Yeah, anybody know where that was? Yeah. Yeah, it's another name for Mount Sinai. Thank you. It's another name for Mount Sinai, is it? What covenant did God make with them at Mount Sinai? What was it? I'm sorry, I can't hear. Yeah, the Ten Commandments, and basically we'll call it the Mosaic Law. Remember that Mosaic covenant that he made? We'll look at that later because that's part of one of the other aspects of it. But notice it saying this is separate from the one that he made there. Okay, everybody want to see that? So we've got at least two covenants. Everybody with me? One that he made in Mount Horeb, or another name is Mount Sinai. One that he made at Moab. Now, anybody know where Moab is? Yeah, it's east of the Jordan, isn't it? It's where they were before they came into the land. That makes sense? So right before they come into the land, Deuteronomy 29 talks about a covenant that they made. And if you read through Deuteronomy 29, it talks about if you want to stay in that land, what you got to do, obey me and all that. And if not, I'll kick you out of the land. So it basically governs whether they're going to have the land and stay in the land or not. Okay? So that's what we call, and you can call it whatever you want to. I just call it the covenant at Moab because I know it was made there. Okay? All right. Does everybody understand that covenant? And do you see what it does? It relates to the promise that God made to them about the land. Everybody with me? All right. There's two more that are going to cover the second one. The second one was the nation. Do you remember? I'm going to take you to land. I'm going to make you a nation. Well, there's two parts of that one because in a nation, you have people and you have leaders. So you need a covenant to you for both of those. Let's go to the first one. Go to Exodus 19. I'm going to take you to these two verses, verses 19, 5, and 6. And then when you read this, I want you to see, hopefully, what God is offering to Israel. Okay, so Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Who's got it? I'm going to have somebody on this side. We've got the mic over here. All right. That'll make it easier for him.
Exodus 19:5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel.
Do you understand what he is offering to them? When he says, I will make you a kingdom of priests, what's he mean? What does a priest do? He's what?
A worshiper,
okay. He's an interceder, yeah. I heard one in here. Serves, okay. Do you remember what their job was? They were the go-between between God and the people. They would offer sacrifices, whatever they did, to make sure that relationship was okay, right? Do you see what God is offering the nation of Israel? Sometimes he talks about them as being a light to the other nations, that kind of image. Do you see what he's offering? He's saying that if you will be my people and you'll be obedient to the law, I will make you a kingdom of priests. Wow! It would seem like that I'd want that, wouldn't you? I would want to be that go-between between God and them and between all the other nations. Now, what happened? Did Israel do that? No. What happened? Yeah, people were afraid. What else? They sinned. And what happened when they sinned, what did God do? Yeah, punish them, and you said left. What's going on? What is he, do you see what kind of a light they were to the other nations? How many want the same God that Israel had? He punishes you when you're evil and it kicks you out of the land and all that kind of stuff. Do you see what kind of a light they were to the nations? Nobody would have wanted their kind of a God. Now, you know what? Initially, it was working. Do you remember what Rahab said when the Israelites came in? And do you remember what she said about, we've heard about your God? And do you remember she said, we know what you did to the Egyptians. We've also heard about what happened in the Red Sea or Reed Sea. And we are terrified. Now, imagine if Israel could have kept that up. If they'd have been obedient, do you see what would have happened? They could have been a light to the rest of the nations. Those people would have wanted their God. The way it was, why would you want Israel's God? All he does is punish you. Do you see what kind of light they were? The offering was, I will make you a kingdom of priests. And because of their disobedience, they blew that terribly. I actually believe that one of these days, that will happen again. Isaiah 11 talks about that nations are going to come to the land of Israel and they're going to want to hear about their God. So I do think that it will sometime work out, but at this point it's not. Does everyone understand that aspect of it? So if they followed the law, they could have been a light, a kingdom of priests to the nations. Okay, everybody with that one? All right, let's look at one more. The other aspect,
The church, and we in the church are supposed to be that kingdom of priests. First Peter 2.
Yep, I'm real happy with that too. I think what's going to happen is that one of these days, when the church is going to actually help be that light, and then I think both Israel and us, but even if not, at least the people, the church is. Yeah, good. Okay, that's the first part. Can you go now to the second part? Can you go to 2 Samuel chapter 7? And I'm going to do about verses 10 through 12, okay? So remember, we've talked about what the people are going to be like. That's the covenant that governs how the people are supposed to react. Now let's find out how the leaders are supposed to react. Did it again. 2 Samuel 7. Okay, I'm going to start about verse 10. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, and they will live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them anymore as formerly. So that means he's going to give them a land, and we already talked about that, didn't we? Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares that the Lord will make a house for you. There's a play on the word. Do you remember David wanted to make a house for God? The house was going to be the temple, right? And God says, no, but I'll make a house for you. It's a play on words. He's going to make a family a house for David. Verse 12 then. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Who was the one that built the house for his name? Solomon, right? Okay. Now, how can he say, I will establish his kingdom forever? Did Solomon live forever? No. So how did it work out? How did he establish his kingdom forever? Okay. So each of the kings would take over, right? So here's Solomon. When he has a son, God will then take over that son, and he will then have that kingdom continue forever. Now, we do have a problem. Well, let me keep reading. verse 13. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness will not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, what he means by this is that, once again, the offsprings are going to keep going, right? But in 586, what happened? Does anybody know what happened in 586? Yeah, no more kings. And the Babylonians came and wiped them out, right? And they don't have a king from then on, really. I mean, Jehoiakim was for a while, but really, he was in captivity, so it really doesn't do much good. And they don't have a king after that. Do you realize how important it was for Jesus to be of the line of David? To keep this promise going. If David hadn't have picked up this promise and kept it going, we would have had some problems, because God's line, his promise to them having a king sitting on the throne forever, is wiped out. But because Jesus comes and takes up that kingship, he then actually then carries it on. Does everybody understand that? See, that little gap between there, olam, is the Hebrew word, and it can allow for gaps. That's okay. As long as, by and large, it cakes off forever, and that's what happens. So when he says, I'll establish my kingdom forever, he does. Yeah. Here's...
Well, then you had in the middle of that, you had the signet ring, Zerubbabel.
Yeah, yeah. He's not really a king, though, is he? He's okay, but he's not a king. Yeah, yeah, still of the lineage. Good. Okay, does that make sense then? So now we've got this second promise. You'll have kings sitting on the throne forever. Now, the nice thing about that is we have a king sitting on the throne right now, don't we? Jesus has carried on that line of David for us. Okay? All right, does everybody understand the nation promise? Bob, how long can I go? I just want to make sure.
About 10 more minutes.
Oh, good. Okay. The most important one is still coming, at least for you guys and me. Can you go to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34? It's called the New Covenant. And this is the one, I think, that takes up the relationship aspect. Remember, he said that through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. How did that work out? Somebody help me. How did that, through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed? How'd that work out? Yeah, through Jesus, right? So that's that aspect that is going to bless all the other nations, right? Good. Now we want to see how this new covenant works out. Can somebody read for me Jeremiah 31 and start at verse 31? And I'm going to stop you after a couple of verses if that. All right. Who wants to do it? You got one? Okay, good. Thank you.
The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord.
Okay, let me just stop you for a minute. You know what that's talking about, right? He says there was a covenant that I made with the house of Israel, and when I brought them out of Egypt, they broke that covenant, but I wasn't a problem. I still was a father to them, meaning I still kept my part of the bargain. Okay, everybody understands that? Now, let me ask a question. Didn't it say it was the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Doesn't it say that in verse 31? How come you guys think you have a part of it? Okay, you're getting at it. And that was through faith, right? Through faith in the faith that Abraham had, you became a part of Abraham's seed? Okay, now we got it. All right, so through faith. Now, but there's even something better that helps us. If you'll look right before this, I think it starts about verse 28, and just look at it. Notice it's talking about remnant language. It talks about people that actually have a heart to serve God. That's remnant language. And then it goes into Israel and Judah. So it's basically talking about a remnant of Israel and Judah. In actual fact, you are the offspring or the remnant of Israel and Judah because of what you said. Because of that faith of Abraham, that you've got that faith, we've become seeds of Abraham. Does that make sense? Okay, so we do have a legitimate right. And that's why Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Right? Remember, we just took a communion. He's offering that to us. And I believe he can do that because we are the offspring. We are the remnant, a faithful remnant of Israel and Judah. We've got that offered to us through Abraham. Okay, good. Now, keep reading.
This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after the time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God.
Stop there. I will put my law within them and write my word on their hearts. What's that mean? How did you get the law written on your heart? What was it? Yeah, the Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, is living in you. That's what Jamie was talking about today in the sermon, about how that Holy Spirit comes and lives in our lives and can help empower us to do the things we're supposed to. Remember, it said that in the Old Testament, they listened to the law, but it was external, right? Now it's come inside. Now, does everybody have the Holy Spirit once they become a Christian?
Yes.
Very clear. Jamie read that passage today. It's Romans 8, 9, in fact, let's look at it. I think this is crucial because there is some people actually believe that you get more spirit, and if you speak in tongues, you can get more spirit and stuff like that. I want you to know that when you become a believer, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside you. Romans 8, 9. Somebody read it for us. Oh, can you keep that? Oh, can you keep the mic? I've still got further I want him to read, if that's all right. Okay, got it here? Go ahead.
Romans 8, 9 says that, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him.
Okay, and remember Jamie talked about, why is it called the Spirit of Christ? Because the Spirit is always pointing to Jesus. Okay, so the connection there. Okay, so he says that if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit, and if you do not, you're not a believer at all. Okay, does that make sense? So that believer is promised by the new covenant. Okay, let me take you to one more passage. John 14, verses 16 and 17. John 14, 16 and 17.
And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you.
Did you just hear that last phrase? He abides with you, but he will be in you. Do you see what that's saying? The time John is writing, Jesus hadn't sent the Holy Spirit yet. So he abides with you. That's kind of like how it was in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit would come upon people, but he could leave. Remember Saul? He could actually be removed. That doesn't happen anymore. Once the Holy Spirit comes into you, he's there forever now. Okay? But notice what he says. He was with you, but he will be in you. Okay? Meaning, it's prophesying there's going to be a time when the Holy Spirit is coming to dwell within us. Does everybody see that? Okay, I want you to see that because that's that promise of the new covenant. Okay, go to Jeremiah and read the next verse.
I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord.
Stop there. What does that mean? Does everybody know the Lord? I mean, it says. At that point, everybody's going to know the Lord. They won't say, know the Lord, because they're all going to know him. What, does everybody know him? So what's that mean? Anybody know what that means? Okay, remnant, that's... it's coming. I want a little clearer.
Okay.
Okay.
Who Jesus is, and so we know God because of that.
Okay. I'm not sure this quite. Let me tell you what I think this is getting at. And I did for a long time. I didn't even understand this. I think what this is getting at is that, remember in the Old Testament, how did you get to know God? You had to go between, right? You had to offer a sacrifice to the priest, and there was a go-between. You couldn't go directly. In the New Testament, can you go directly to God? Why? Because Jesus, the best illustration I can think of, remember the Holy of Holies, that veil being ripped? It was from top to bottom. Why? Yeah, because God was doing it. And what did it mean when it was open? Access. Yeah, before that, only a high priest once a year. Now we can all go in because of what Jesus has done for us. So when it says they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, I think what it's saying is you don't need a go-between anymore. You can go directly to him. It's what the reformers called the priesthood of all believers. We can go to God through Jesus on our own. Does that make sense? It didn't make sense to me before, but now it finally does. Okay, you got one more verse. Can you read that for me? In Jeremiah?
For I will forever forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says, he who appoints the sun to shine by day.
You know, actually, that's good enough. You got what I need. It says that I will forgive their sins. In the Old Testament, what happened? I'll help you a little. What were sacrifices for? Yeah, and what actually did the sacrifice do? Yeah, atone. Atone means to cover. So basically, your sins were covered in the Old Testament. Now, that's not bad. That means that you now have open access to God because your sins were covered. They were not held. You were not held responsible for them. But you know what? Your sins are no longer covered anymore. They are forgiven. They are obliterated. I love that word. That means that your sins are gone. Why? Jesus did that on the cross. In the Old Testament, the best you could get was covering. Even in the Day of Atonement, the best you could get was that removal of the sins away from you. Remember, there's two passages. One talks about your sins are separated as far as the east is from the west from you. That's one of them. But still the idea of separation, right? The other one is that Jesus, or God, has buried your sins in the deepest sea. Once again, separation. But New Testament, when Jesus died on the cross, obliteration. Your sins are gone. Now when Satan comes to you and asks you about those sins that you committed, you can actually say, what sins? They are gone. Isn't that something? I never want to go back to under the old covenant. I have so many blessings because of the new covenant. But it wasn't until I looked into that Jeremiah passage to find out what that was. The Holy Spirit lives inside me to help me do the law. Step number one. Second, I can know him directly. I don't have to go through a high priest. Third, now my sins are totally done away with. I don't ever want to go back to the Old Testament and follow under that. Yeah. Hang on a minute. You're going to get a mic here. Okay, there you go.
When we stand before the Bema seat someday,
yeah.
My sins aren't going to be there. Is the discussion, what did you do for me, not
yeah.
your sin?
Yes.
Is that?
As I understand it, if our sins are mentioned at all, Jesus will say, I've taken care of those. So that those will be taken care of. My understanding is the judgment seat or the Bema seat thing is for our works. How have we used our life to serve him? Yeah. 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 One more.
Should it be mentioned that this covenant wasn't at the time Jeremiah wrote it or it was given to him?
Yeah.
This was to come.
That's right.
I think that needs to be underlined that the Israelites weren't all of a sudden forgiven of their sins.
That's right. That's right. Okay. In fact, as I understand it, they just looked forward to what Jesus was going to do. That's why an Old Testament believer could have his sins covered, because basically they were looking forward to what Jesus would do for them. Yeah. I hope this week we can live in the light of that new covenant, because that's now where we live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these covenants that help us understand how you're working with us. Father, I pray that today we will understand that new covenant and help us to understand our relationship to you based upon it. Father, thank you for the blessings that we have. Help us to go forth from here today and just use those blessings to serve you better. In Jesus' name, amen.